Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up reading at verse 10 and read down through verse 18 for our passage to study this evening. So that at the name of, this is God's word and it is true. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ you may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us glean from this passage. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that, as we mentioned this morning, it's applicable to us now as it was to those who read it for the first time. And though in many ways these words are familiar to us, teach us, allow us to grab hold of some nugget of truth that would encourage and stimulate us to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this introduction from another preacher. I'm not exactly sure where it came from, but he said this: many people are reading your Bibles with the aid of bifocals. The inventor of bifocals, Benjamin Franklin. The presses that printed the pages of that Bible were powered by electricity. One of the first to harness electricity was Benjamin Franklin. Perhaps you have been to a public library this week to check out a book. First public library in America, founded by Benjamin Franklin. He took a box and he put it on a pole in front of his house so people could come and borrow books from him. Have you seen those? Yeah. Anyway, that's probably not what it was, but I like to think of it that way. The fire department was here at the hotel this afternoon. That caused some excitement. Who started the first fire department? Benjamin Franklin. The first lightning rod was invented by him. He designed a kind of heating stove that people still use today. Full of wit, a conservationist, an economist, a philosopher, a diplomat, a favorite in the capitals of Europe, a journalist, a printer, a publisher, a linguist who spoke and wrote in five languages, an advocate of paratroopers jumping from balloons a century before airplanes were invented. And all of this by the age of 84, he had exactly 2 years of formal schooling. Isn't that great? Incredible. Inspiring. What an example. But then, as Mark Twain once quipped, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. And there's truth in that, because as we discussed this morning, the best example that can be laid out to be followed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lays down that example, but as with other situations or with other examples, you can set down the example, but there couldn't be any power to follow the example or to have this kind of success or the accomplishment or even pursue the goal that you have in following that example. And so in this book of Philippians, we are to be imitators. We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And no one certainly could argue, as we learned this morning, that Jesus was the supreme of those examples and patterns. But then we have to ask, is it really possible for anyone to follow that example? And in this very short section of the letter, Paul addresses that particular issue, I think, together with some of the common temptations or stumbling blocks or hindrances that we have in following Jesus. I was actually a little bit unsure in studying this passage how to take the first part of verse 12. He says, "So then, or therefore, my beloved," and you know one of the first principles of Bible study and Bible interpretation is if you see a therefore, what's the rule? Find out what it's there for. And so you have this this therefore, this conclusion, or this if then, if Jesus is this example, if Jesus is exalted to the place where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Therefore then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much now much more in my absence. This is a standard principle for understanding, for how to understand redemption and salvation. We need to be made aware of the facets of our lives and our behavior from which we need to be redeemed, from which we need to be saved. And Paul has been, you see, removed from the presence, the physical presence of these Philippians for some time. We think that Paul was in prison at the time that he wrote this particular letter, as well as the other prison epistles. And things might not be the same in Paul's mind when he is absent as when he would be present. And, you know, we have to admit that this is a tendency that we all have. We can all put on a certain presentation of some sort or another when other people are around. The prime example that I always use of this is when you're in the middle of, shall we say, a enthusiastic discussion with your husband or your wife, and the volume rises a little bit, and you know things are getting heated, and the phone rings. And when the phone rings, how do you answer? Hello? No, you don't answer. Hello? And your tone completely changes because that person is now present when a few moments ago that person was absent. And this is the kind of thing that even, I think, evidently from what Paul indicates here or hints at here, that some professing Christian people can do. We can lip sync the lingo. We know how to behave. We know how to speak when particularly other people are around. I don't know if it's necessarily to make an impression, but somehow we manage to do that sometime. But you know, in the end, we have to realize that at some point in time, every believer will stand before God and will be exposed for all of our behavior. And during the meantime, we have to learn how to try to rely and depend on God. What forms that kind of life that is supposed to be taken by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I think that we can say in this day and age, particularly, I think I've read some things that physical conditioning has become something that our culture has always been conscious of, but even more. I read an article a couple weeks ago that you can't buy a bicycle anymore because they're sold out, and probably it's the same with exercise equipment. You know, people are in-house, and so they buy these machines, and there's all kinds of programs, and I think gyms are opening up and to some extent are busy, and people like to get physically fit. But you could spend a fortune on all the indoor or the outdoor implements or the programs or whatever, but there's always one thing that's necessary if you want to get into physical shape, and that is you have to work out. And that's exactly the word that the Apostle Paul uses here. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this little phrase, I think, introduces us to what I want to present as some gentle tensions that exist in our Christian lives. And maybe this will be helpful to you. And I just have three tonight. There are probably more than that. But the first tension is the tension between purpose and power. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we ask the question, what's the purpose of being a Christian disciple? Well, we could say, probably most simply, it's salvation. We want to be saved, right? Salvation from the guilt of God's judgment against our sin, because He is a righteous and a holy God and cannot tolerate sin in His presence, but also salvation from the sins that dominate our habits as well. We're to work out our salvation, Paul says. Well, now, wait a minute. Somebody naturally and correctly says, are we to work hard to somehow earn our salvation? And if you're listening, you should all be shaking your heads. No, we are not to work hard to earn our salvation. We know that the answer to that question is no from many other portions of the Scripture. In fact, it's utterly impossible for any person to earn their salvation or to work up to salvation. That, by the way, is the nature of all the other religions of the world. I usually use the illustration of there are two religions in the world. You've probably heard this. The do religion and the done religion. And Christians are of the done religion. Everybody else is of the do religion. They work their way somehow to please God. I could go off on that track, but I won't. Remember the context here of this letter of Paul. He's writing to Christian people. These people are not in a condition where they need to earn their salvation, to work up to their salvation, but rather they already are believers. They already have this condition of salvation. And what Paul is saying to them here is, you need to work out that salvation that you already possess is something that needs to be worked out. Remember that in the context of the letter here, Paul is urging them to do these things. And it's a wonderful thing in Paul's writing that sometimes if you pay close attention to the verb forms all through his letters, you really get insight into how Paul is thinking. And here, this idea of working or of work comes out in this continuous action verb tense, the participle. The lifelong process of obedience to which every believer is called. It is an ongoing thing. And this time, as opposed to earlier in the book, he does not give it in terms of the participle, but this time it is in the form of a command. It is an imperative. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other places, you find the same principle spoken of as fighting, as walking, as pressing onward, and so forth and so on. And what is this process? Paul describes this process as ongoing with some adjectives, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, probably for two reasons. What are the two reasons that Paul suggests or would suggest that bring about fear? Well, first is the nature and the weight of the opposition that is against us. Have you noticed that the culture is sort of against us now? In terms of the way things flow and the way we should think and the way we should behave, the culture is certainly against us. The forces of this world on the outside, but also the forces of lust and sins that are on the inside. And added to both of those are the temptations and the processes, seductions of the devil himself. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? So that's one side of it. The other side of it that causes fear and trembling is just the knowledge and the experience that I have of my own weakness and my own inability and frailty. And this is exactly where the other side of the tension comes in play: purpose and power. And Paul uses a very interesting word here in this passage. And in order to get at that, you remember this thing? From the last time? Okay. This is my flashlight. And you know how it works. We went through that last time. You press the button on the end, but it didn't work, right? So what happened, or what was supposed to happen, was I was to take these three little cylinders right here and put it in here, and hopefully if I can do this. Oh, that's the light up. There you go. Okay, so I won't shine in anybody's face. But we say now that it works. And what was it that I put into the cylinder? Very specifically, energizers, right? And that's exactly the word that Paul uses in this text. It does not work until the energizers are put in. It is God who is the energizer, the energeo, to be in action, to operate. It is God who himself empowers the will and the doing of all those activities that are involved in the practice of working out our Christian life. It's the continuation of that regenerating process. Remember in the catechism how in question 31 it says, what is effectual calling? Calling is what? A participle, right? It's a continuing action. It is the operation of God whereby he convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, those are three participles that continue operating, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the Scripture. And it's God who begins that. It's God who continues that calling in our lives. Now, I don't want to take the time to go into all the theological ideas, but I think it's suffice it to say that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is trying to keep us from a twofold temptation. The one is the temptation to think, if I really work hard in my Christian life, that I contribute something to my salvation. That's one error. But the other error is just as deadly, and that is the error of, and you've heard this phrase, I'm just going to let go and let God. If he wants to sanctify me, he can do it anytime he wants to do it, right? And that's the way some people think and the way some people operate. And guess how well they progress in their sanctification? Probably not very well. Instead, we have this wonderful teaching here in this passage that all of our salvation is the marvelous gift of the grace of God. And yet, God summons us. God calls upon us to be very active in the ongoing process of our daily living for Him. And this leads to the second tension in verses 14 and 15. Doing all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So school is starting, and especially kindergarten teachers and first grade teachers are getting children who are not necessarily used to sitting and paying attention in the classroom. And so the teacher comes in and says, all right, children, let's all sit down at our desks. And Aaron, I hope there's no Aarons. Aaron, it's time to sit down now. Aaron, please sit down. I need you to sit down now, Aaron. Sit down. To which Aaron says, teacher, I'm sitting on the outside. I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm still standing on the inside. And, is that our Christian lives sometimes? Do you know how often that's the way we obey God? So Paul says here, there's this tension between action and attitude. First, do all things without grumbling and disputing. It's not unusual for Paul to place the negative and the positive side by side in a particular issue in order to get the point clearly. And so negatively, he talks about grumblings. This word is, I think I'm pronouncing this right, onomatopoeia. You know what onomatopoeia is? That means the word sounds like what it is. And in the Greek, this word is gungusmon. Gungusmon. It sounds like grumbling, and that's what it is. Low in tone, discontent, muttering about things. And then disputing is not the undertone, but the literal fights, the literal conflicts, picking outwardly, complaining and arguing. This is one of the very topics, you see, of Paul's letter to the Philippians. There in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count one another. Evidently, there was some not doing of that in the Philippian church, and so Paul is addressing it. And you find both of these words, interestingly, in reference to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt after God's mighty acts in Egypt. They were happy and they were joyful until Pharaoh was observed coming after them, and they began to grumble at that point. And then they got across the Red Sea, you remember, and that things went well for a while. But then when they ran out of water, what did they do? They started murmuring and complaining and being in opposition with Moses. And that went back and forth all through the time in the wilderness. And again, this is something that is common to us. The scripture addresses it on various places and occasions. But Paul here puts that negative right in front of the positives that he is encouraging. It's never enough just to think in terms of getting rid. You have to also add to the other side as well. Do what you do with a blameless, pure, and innocent manner. Blameless has the idea of you are a potter and you form this pot on your wheel, and then you put the pot into the kiln where it's dried and hardened, and when it comes out, this blameless pot is without a crack, it's without a defect. So that's the image there. The pure has the image of mixing your wine with water to make it go farther. It still tastes somewhat like wine. You remember that John chapter 2, where they came to Jesus and said, make the water into wine. And he said, well, you served your best wine to last because it was unmixed. And then innocent has to do with the animal that is brought to the priest that does not have any flaws in it. And so Paul's encouragement here is that we would be blameless, pure, and innocent. And who would argue, if you will, who would argue with such an attitude that the children of God would shine in a world that is described as defiled and crooked and perverse? If we acted like that, wouldn't that be the case? And it's not odd. And we should remember that it's not odd that Paul would describe his world, the Philippian, the world of the Christian, of the Philippian Christians, in a way that seems to describe our world today. The world hasn't changed much in all these 2,000 years. Nevertheless, Christian people shining their light in a blameless, pure, and innocent way are the very light of the saving and redeeming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third contrast, or the third tension here, is in verses 16 through 18. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You see the contrast there and the tension between what I call the serious and the joyful. The serious, but joyful as well. There is a truth, a day coming when every one of us will give account of our life and the fruit of our lives. And that has to be in our minds always as we make decisions, as we make choices, as we make plans. And for God, for Paul, readiness include the evidence of the ongoing working out of their salvation of these committed Christian people in Philippi. The dread of the Apostle Paul in this verse. He dreaded the fact that he would come to that day and with any sense at all feel that he had run in vain, that he had labored in vain and toiled in vain. Was a most sobering and very serious concept or thought in the Apostle's mind. And this is one of the things that motivates us, in fact, to keep in the proper path of our Christian workout. The fact that we are seriously going to have to stand before the Lord. In fact, the way Paul presents it here indicates that while we often think of the Christian life in terms of sacrifice, remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable God. To God. Paul urges this. I mean, sacrifice is a serious issue, isn't it? You don't just think of it in terms of giving a lamb to the priest and he kills it and blood is shed and everything goes well. Sacrifice was sacrifice. And so Paul says, I'm making a sacrifice, you're making a sacrifice, and this is a serious thing that we need to place upon the altar of our lives, a sacrifice. But then he says, it's a sacrifice upon a sacrifice. The drink offering, you see, was an additional pouring out of wine over and above the normal main sacrifice. And here's where it connects. That drink offering was a joyful offering. It wasn't an obligatory thing. It was a joyful expression of the privilege of bringing offering to the Lord. And so Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon your sacrificial offering, and I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. And so Paul urges that as well. Yes, be serious, but that is a willing and a joyful seriousness. In our Christian lives, the application is there. of these tensions. And so, you know, as we look at this passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be grumbling. Do it with purity and blamelessness and so forth. Do it with joy and seriousness. Then we have to ask the question, because as I mentioned this morning, these words are not just for our intellectual thought, but we ask the question, what are we working on? What are you working on? Individually, in your family. Do you have a specific workout regimen that you're involved with that is speaking either positively or negatively? Are you working on something specifically? Some attitude that you, let's be honest. If you're married, you're constantly working on some part of your relationship with your spouse. The way you speak or the way you don't speak when you're spoken to. Or the way you do the chores around the house as a young person or anything. These issues of putting off and putting on are the ongoing elements of what it really means to be living a Christian life. It's the principle of the Christian life that just like every other project in life, you can really only seriously deal with one thing at a time. So be thinking about that. And one of the reasons we get so frustrated, I think, is because we got so many things coming at us that we don't stop and say, okay, what's the priority here? What's happening? What's the regular tension that's in my life that I need to deal with so that I can move forward? But you see, in God's economy, as we concentrate on specific matters in a very serious way, we go back to this principle of verse 13, God Himself will keep us from being overwhelmed, and He will give us the energizer that we need. The tensions are there. Purpose and power, attitude and action, seriousness and joy. And yet it's in the workout of our faith and life, using the instruments that God has given us, the means of grace, prayer and worship, and the sacraments, and the Word of God, using those things, using the fellowship of the saints. Be together, if not physically. Get involved with each other's lives. Don't be busybodies, but be involved in each other's lives. And so help each other out. It's part of what we believe. We need to practice our own propaganda, as one of my friends used to say. All these are the means that God uses, and the means that God has given to improve our spiritual fitness and to increase our faithfulness to Him and our love for Him and our joy in serving Him. So I hope that this has been helpful as you look back on this and think about it, pray about it. God will give you grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a very practical teaching. This kind of passage in Philippians gets right to the nub of our lives. Sometimes we don't realize it. Sometimes we don't think about it. And yet it really is where the rubber meets the road in our Christian lives, that we need to be working out, assuming the responsibilities, assuming the pleasure and the joy of seeing you work in our lives to the end that you would be praised. Do that in this body of believers and in all of our lives individually, as families, as witnesses in our community, among our friends and contacts, and even before you, as we live before you in this way. Hear our prayer and be with us as we consider these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing a hymn that's, I think, appropriate, 570.